chapter 5, verse 35 to 43. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given to her to eat. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand. Lord, we thank you for your word. We also are aware that we are vessels that are cracked. We are weak. We're without you. We're hopeless. And without your forgiveness of sins through Christ's death on the cross, we have no forgiveness. We have no assurance, no hope. We are hopeless without our Savior. And Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for what he's done. We thank you for what he's doing in our lives. We thank you for what he will and is yet to do in this world and in our lives and in the future. And we thank you for that. We pray that we would depend upon you, Lord, that we would trust in you, that we would trust in you for guidance and help in discerning the truth from your word, and that we would not grow complacent in listening to your word, that we would not just be ho-hum about it, but that we would see that your word is for the purpose of sanctifying us, for teaching us, for explaining to us how and what you did, so that we might better walk in your footsteps to do what you did and to do and to say what you said and to live our lives for your glory. And so we pray to that end that we would do that, that we would see that this time is for your glory and not our own, that this time is for us to be reminded of who we are in you and to be reminded that we are in need of your strength and help for the simple thing of listening to your word and applying it to our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So you'll note again in this passage the sandwich construction that we saw last week, that you remember that the story began with Jairus and his daughter coming to Jesus and saying his daughter was sick, she was dying. And remember at that same time that the woman with the bleeding problem came up from behind him and touched him and was healed. And Jesus told her that her faith had saved her. Then we also noted that saving faith works. It generates good works. Saving faith desires to honor and glorify God. It does not desire to sit and be stagnant. And so this morning, we'll see the rest of that sandwich construction. We'll see the bottom piece of the bread, if you will. But for just a moment, imagine with me for just a moment, if you ordered something on, let's say, Amazon. And of course, you know that they have their two-day shipping. And so you click on the button that says, "I want two-day shipping," and great. Can't wait to get my item in 2 days. 2 days, 2 weeks goes by, and no package. So you're pretty upset, and you call them, and you ask, "What's going on?" And the person on the phone says, "Well, we have a new policy. We know we said 2 days, and your package will be there, but we decided to take it, we'll get around this when we want and when we feel like it. Hey, after all, you've given us your money, so there's no rush on our side." How would you feel? You'd be happy and say, "Hey, thanks. That's a good policy. I like it." Probably not. You'd probably be pretty upset. You'd probably be going nuts. You gave your money, and you should be getting what you paid for, right? There should be no issues there. Amazon is taking advantage of you. and they're doing you a misservice. Obviously, you know that this story is made up because they're always on time, right? But the point of that story is that we don't like it when others claim to be something. That is, we deliver in 2 days and you don't get it, do we? We don't like it. We are not for those who claim one thing and do another. We are irritated by companies who take advantage of this. We are not very patient with stores that might do something like this. Now, obviously, you know there's a spiritual truth coming up, right? Now, think about how God is not pleased with professors of Christ, but that do not possess Christ. Think about God's reaction to Christians who say one thing and yet do another. Think of how we take advantage of His grace that He's poured out on us and saying, Lord, increase our faith while I do my own thing in my own way, in my own timing. How easily we get impatient with other people's sanctification process, but when it comes to me or us, it's no big deal. Hey, after all, I'm a work in progress. I'm a slow learner. God's working on me. As if He's not the other person you're impatient with. What does God think when we are hearers of His word only and yet do not do? We are impatient with Amazon and stores and things and people, but we're never impatient with ourselves when it comes to being slow learners or hearers only. Sometimes I think as Christians we get into a compartmentalizing our faith in Christ. Okay, so I'm going to sit down and God goes into this box and this other thing that's not really godly goes into this box and my Sunday goes into this box and God's box. But, you know, God's not really involved with me at work and at home. Specific things like what I watch on TV and the sports I watch and family time. God's not really there and God can have a rest on that. And some people think that way. As if God is separate from your certain areas of your life. Sarah and I knew a man, and I'm sure you know people just like this. Sarah and I knew a man who was really good at business. Really good. Shrewd, I guess you might say. And when it came to business, he was really good at it. And sometimes he could be a really sweet and nice guy to your face. And at church, good guy. Very talented. Yet, every other day you'd run into him, you might not be on his good side. He might be a jerk. He was good at business, bad with people. His business deals were often shady, and he was ripped by a lot of people in the area that he lived and made them angry. Many said, I would never attend his church. I would never go to where he was because I knew too much about his business life. He was okay with putting God first on Sunday and sometimes with his family, but not in his business. It's like his worship of God stopped at the threshold of his business. Or if you need me to translate, worship, right? Did I say that right? Sorry, Roger, I'll stop teasing you. Maybe. But these are some things that we need to think about when it comes to our faith in Christ. Do we compartmentalize him? Do we separate him from certain areas in our lives? Or if your heart was made up of rooms, do you separate him from certain rooms and barricade certain doors so that he can't get in, so to speak? How can we demonstrate to the watching world, to our family and our church family, that our faith in Christ is genuine? Not so that we boast in ourselves, but so that we honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, let's look at our passage and finish. We saw the woman last week who exhibited genuine faith. This week, we'll see Jairus who exhibits genuine saving faith. Faith works. It doesn't sit and become stagnant. Verse 35. So remember, he just got done talking to the woman. In fact, verse 35 says he's still speaking to the woman. Verse 35 says, and while he was still speaking, they came from the house. Notice that it doesn't say who they are, probably family members from the synagogue ruler's house, someone who was familiar with him. not his slave or servant, because this man kind of, or whoever it is, it comes to him, talks to him in such a way that breeds familiarity. A slave wouldn't speak this way to his master. So they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" So Jesus had just got done, or was speaking with the woman. You can probably imagine at this point, maybe even some in the fickle crowd might have been looking at the lady like, "Hey lady, if you wouldn't have stopped Jesus, if you wouldn't have hindered him for just this moment, he could have healed this man's daughter by now." Who knows? Imagine Jairus, what's going on in his mind. His little daughter, he knew she was dying. His heart might have sunk at the news that the opportunity was lost, or so he thought. The interruption on the woman's part must have increased his anxiety. And now the delay has led to death, even though he already knew that his daughter's life was short. This is why I mentioned last week that his faith was small. Why? Because it seems from this interaction here with Jesus that he assumed that Jesus could only heal her while she was alive. The thought that he could raise someone from the dead did not even seem to come into his mind at all, or anybody in the crowd didn't have any idea that he could do that. Yet having small faith is better than no faith, right? That faith in Christ will get you to heaven and forgiveness of sins. Yet a small faith, the road to heaven will be a lot bumpier, and your conscience will often be weighed down with guilt. Yet by the end of the second story, I imagine, by the end of the story when his daughter is healed, I imagine that is a boost to his faith. And some people might think, "Well, you know, I'd rather have small faith because I'm worried that if I have too big a faith and I trust God too much, he's going to send me to Africa as a missionary." And I think the real issue is when people say this kind of thing is that Christians are just afraid to be uncomfortable. They're afraid what he possibly might do to you if you're obedient to him. Let me ask you a question. Where in the New Testament does it say that you're going to be comfortable? Let me rephrase that. Where in the New Testament does it say that you'll be comfortable this side of heaven? Certainly, you'll find comfort, that is physical comfort, in heaven. But the Bible doesn't say life is going to be great in the sense of everything's just going to be fine and dandy like we might think of in our country. Often obedience to God doesn't make you feel comfortable at all, right? Because it's contrary to what your flesh desires. Your flesh desires to sin, to misbehave, to do wrong. And so it is uncomfortable to obey God. And from experience, I'd rather be somewhere that is not where I want to be, but is the will of God, than to have a guilty conscience. Because a guilty conscience is almost unbearable. It is unbearable. And then I also think about, so how am I going to explain my disobedience to God when I stand eyeball to eyeball with Jesus someday? What am I going to say? "Oh, Jesus, I was uncomfortable with that situation. I didn't want to do it." And not even thinking that when you look at him eyeball to eyeball, that won't be uncomfortable to try to explain your disobedience. In other words, Christian, fear God, not the experiences that you might or might not have. When you have eternal perspective, that is, that you're going to stand before Christ someday and give an account, your faith will enjoy a boost. It will increase. So the messengers that give Jairus the bad news are left, as I mentioned, unidentified. And since they felt free to tell Jairus what to do, they're obviously, as I mentioned, close friends, relatives, someone who is visiting at this time of crisis in his life. And they tell him that his daughter had died. No longer, don't bother him anymore, they say. Notice that they call him teacher. Don't bother the teacher anymore. This is probably what the crowd called Jesus, the teacher. Even though really to them he was the healer, or the jack-in-the-box, or the great genie who could heal anything. And so they're asking Jairus to not burden him, not to be an annoyance, since his daughter had already died. You know what this question, you know what this reveals to us? These messengers speaking to Jairus and saying, don't bother him anymore. This reveals to us that they felt hopeless too. Well, Jairus, she's already dead. Don't bother. And you know what? They also didn't think and anticipate that Jesus could raise someone from the dead. It's obvious. Verse 36, but Jesus, before we move on, don't you think he obviously stopped and paused because he, let me say this in a careful way, not to misunderstand, but he wanted her to die so that he could raise her from the dead. He did the same thing with Lazarus, remember? He waited on purpose. Oh no, let's wait. And the disciples were like, we gotta go. And he said, no, just wait. Just wait. And he waited on purpose so that he might glorify God through that raising of the dead. Now verse 36, but Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And so it appears here that Jesus was listening to the conversation. You know how you can listen to a conversation, at least I think women do this better than men, but they listen to a conversation. You don't have to be staring at them. You could be staring at the trees or the birds or the cars on the freeway and be staring at those and listening at the same time to a conversation. That is overhearing a conversation that is not directed at them. In other words, what's going on here, Jesus overheard what they were saying. If you have an NIV, it translates the term ignore. Jesus ignored them. And the word can mean ignore, but in this context, it means that he overheard the conversation. It doesn't mean that he was ignoring them. Luke 8:50 supports the translation of the New American Standard, which says that when Jesus heard these words, he answered. That is, he overheard what was being said. And so Jesus overheard what was being said, and he responded with just a simple, don't be afraid, do not fear, have faith only. And just a quick remark, I think people might take that the wrong way and say, see, that's all you really need is faith. And that's true. That's what God gives you, so you're saved. By grace, you're saved through faith, right? But you can't take this verse alone and say, that's all we need, because we see in other passages everywhere, like this one, that faith works. It does something. And so what Jesus is saying is stop being afraid and just believe what I'm going to do. In other words, what Jesus is saying to the man is, maintain the faith that you had when you first came to me. The faith was, you can heal my daughter. Now that she's dead, do you think I can't do anymore? Verse 37, and he followed no one, and he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So the news did not deter Jesus. Notice that he didn't stop and say, oh, she's dead. Okay, well, let's go on with my life. I'm going to go get some lunch. No, it didn't deter him. He wasn't annoyed. He wasn't bothered. He certainly could handle the situation whether she was alive or not, couldn't he have? The throng of the crowd was still around Jesus, and he had to peel the people off. And he only gathered three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And this is the first of several occasions where he took these men specifically alone so they could be witnesses of what was about to happen. And so Jesus took Peter, James, and John, these three abrasive, hard-headed, leadership-type men, in order to chisel them for the future ministry that he would put them in. Verse 38. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And so as he headed to the house, he could hear this weeping and wailing. The text indicates that Jesus saw or observed the commotion. This verb saw is very vivid. It conveys the idea that Jesus just stood there for a few moments, listening, taking in what he was listening to. Viewing the scene as a spectator, carefully noting the details of what was going on, because in just a few moments here, he will respond to this commotion and rebuke them for it. And you'll see why. And you say, well, isn't it? Is it wrong to mourn people when they're dead? Well, no, it's not. However, you'll see that there's a reason why he rebukes him. And so Jesus describes what he saw. He saw turmoil and commotion going on in the house or near the house, outside the house. The word turmoil can mean a noisy, clamorous uproar, shrill and piercing cries that were filling the air. They were weeping, indicates shrilling, just cries of the mourners continually over and over again, uttered with great volume. So they would not just scream, they would scream loudly with shrills of mourning and crying. And all the noise, weeping and wailing, would have been a sure signal in Oriental culture that death had taken place. Matthew 9:23 records that there were also not only professional mourners there, but those playing instruments. So there's not only wailing and screaming and crying, but there's sad music playing. And so when Jairus went to look for Jesus, he would have already known that the death was imminent, and these mourners would have been called on once she died. And they would have been hired. They were professional mourners. It seems odd, but it's what they had in their culture. In our culture, funerals are usually pretty solemn and quiet, at least generally speaking. Ancient Jewish funerals were nothing of the sort. For those who tended to express their grief by tearing their clothes. So Jewish tradition includes 39 regulations on how one's clothes were to be torn. And as an example, they were required to tear their clothes directly over the heart. Now imagine if you lived in a community where people were dying left and right, you'd run out of clothes, wouldn't you? And that's not a good sight to see. So what they would do is they would sew these clothes, they would loosely sew them back together so that they could make the rip more effective and more godly and easier for the next funeral. And then these clothes were then to be worn over a 30-day period as a sign of prolonged grief. So these professional mourners who were brought in, as we see in our current passage, were hired by the family of the deceased to vocalize and broadcast feelings of sadness. Agony was magnified, not shrouded in silence, but these professionals had mastered the art of howling and groaning. And these sorrowful howls and theatrics would set the mood for everyone. You'd be very sad. You'd be distraught. I one time officiated a graveside service where a lady out of nowhere, a younger lady, threw herself at the grave, the hole, as they were lowering the casket. She threw herself at the hole and bellowed out a cry really loud. I'm not in any way trying to shame this woman. I know what she was sad. She was mourning for her grandmother. I'm not saying that was bad, but what it did is that the people directly behind her started crying in a loud way, and tears started flowing because it was like a domino effect. This one lady shrilled with excitement, that is in a negative way, sadly, and the others followed her. Others started to cry. So you can see why several hired people might be able to drum up out of people. You know that laughing is pretty contagious, isn't it? And so is crying and mourning and this manner of weeping and wailing at these funerals. So they would also play their loud music. They would play sad sounds that symbolize the emotional discord and pain associated with death. Jewish tradition said that even the poor were required to have at least two flute players and one wailing woman. So even if you were poor and had no money, you were required to have these people, or you weren't godly enough. So this helps you set the picture of when Jesus stops and looks to see what's going on. You can imagine noise, wailing, crying, sad music. So you can picture this in your head. Verse 39. So he enters into the house and he said to them, "Why make a commotion?" So here, now he's going to rebuke their mourning or so-called mourning. "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." This is a clear public rebuke of this kind of current religious leadership. And I think it's a rebuke directly at the religious leaders. They're legalistic and demanding rules upon the people. And Jesus seems to be saying that I'm not happy with your weeping and wailing because it's a legalistic mess. And not only is he saying that, but obviously from what he says, she's not dead. She's sleeping. Luke 8:53, the parallel text, indicates that the mourners knew she was dead. As a professional job, they would know that she was dead. They would have been experienced in this. They would have seen this on a regular basis. So if they know she's dead, what's Jesus thinking? Really? Is Jesus fooled by this? Does he look at her and say, oh, she's just sleeping, no problem? Now, I think Jesus is he's speaking figuratively here. He didn't mean that she wasn't dead in the ordinary sense of the word, but what he's saying is that her condition is not irreversible. He can make it change. And so he's implying that her death is like sleep because it's going to be soon terminated and she's going to be up and about. And she would be reawakened to the realities of this life. Verse 40. So of course they began laughing at him. Notice in the text, they were weeping and wailing one moment, and the next they're laughing. The sheer hypocrisy. Yes, they're hired mourners, but that's another reason why Jesus rebuked them. You don't really mean what you're doing. This is all fake and set up by your legalistic leaders. So they began laughing at him and putting them all out. He took along the child's father and mother and his companions and entered the room where the child was. So they knew she was dead, so they laughed in his face. But notice that Jesus put them out. This signifies a few things. It signifies Jesus' authority. This is Jairus' home, but Jesus is allowing him to demonstrate authority in his home. Jairus didn't say, no, you can't do that. I paid for these people. So Jairus is submitting to the Lord here, saying, okay, that's fine. Get these loud people out of here anyway. And the reason why the mourners did not belong in that room is because they didn't believe. They weren't trusting in Jesus. They laughed in his face. They could turn the switch off from crying to laughing instantly. So Jesus took the father and the mother and his three disciples as witnesses, and they entered into the room. Verse 41. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. You know, it's interesting that Jesus touches her hand. Did he need to touch her hand to heal her? Nope. In fact, in John chapter 4, there was a nobleman who had a sick son, and they lived in Cana, and the sick son they were in Cana at that time, where Jesus turned water into wine, and the man's son was in Capernaum. Those cities are 16 miles apart. And Jesus, all he said was, your son is healed. And then the nobleman's servants came to meet him at somewhere in the middle and said, your son is alive. He didn't even need to touch him, 16 miles away. However, in this case, the touch would have been a visible link between he and the girl, and for the benefit of the witnesses in this case. The touch also shows that Jesus didn't fear ceremonial defilement. The Pharisees would never touch a dead body. Why? Because they'd be defiled. They'd be unclean, and because they were hypocritical. They didn't love people. They only loved what they saw they were doing for God, or at least what they thought they were doing for God. The wording in the original adds an interesting touch. The verb taking in other contexts means seize or arrest. Here the implication is a touch of gentleness. He's being gentle and kind to this little girl. Notice, this is only what Mark records, but notice that Mark records Talitha cum. What's that? Well, Talitha cum is in Aramaic rather than what you might think. He might be speaking in Greek or Hebrew or something else. So I decided that we needed to make a few comments on this, or at least I decided I needed to make a few comments on this. Jesus, like most other people who lived in this multicultural area, would have been bilingual, or really multilingual. He at times read the Hebrew Scriptures. Remember, he'd go into the synagogues, pull off the Hebrew Scriptures and read them, right? He obviously could read and speak Hebrew. And as all little Jewish boys, they would learn the Jewish Scriptures from a small boy up. He would also have known how to speak Koine Greek. Koine means common. And Koine Greek came from Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great conquered the known world, he had several different dialects of Greek. And so he said, to help my kingdom to be more solidified, let's make one language for the known world, which he, having no idea, established and set up not only unity in his world empire, but also established one world language so that when the apostles and came around, they could write a Bible, the New Testament, in a language that everybody could understand. Jesus might have also been able to speak Latin since it was a Roman language and there was their presence was everywhere. So it should be no surprise, because Aramaic was also spoken by many in this region. It'd be no surprise that he could speak Aramaic. And that was also a common language in that area of the world, at least. So why is this important? To make you bored, to give you a history lesson? Is that why? No. It's important because the Roman Catholic Church and others, even evangelicals, so-called evangelicals, fuss a lot over the fact that the Gospels can't be fully understood. Why? Well, if Jesus spoke in Aramaic, the Bible's written in Greek. There's some problems with the translation. So then they claim that there are some translation issues. We can't understand the New Testament and the Gospels the way we need to, which i.e. means, in other words, e.g., I think it's e.g., in other words, it means the authority of Scripture is undermined, particularly the Gospel accounts. In fact, when the Roman Catholic Church uses this or said, well, the Bible was, you know, Jesus spoke in Aramaic, the Gospels are in Greek, there's some discrepancies there. This is code word for the Pope has authority over Scripture, and he's the only one that can interpret it. Wrong. He is not the only one that can interpret it. But that's how he's trying to say to you, I am the only one. No. The New Testament Scriptures were inspired by God in Greek, not Aramaic. So we trust the Scriptures because they've been given to God, given to us by God in that way. And so they're fully trustworthy. And that's just code word for, let's not trust the Scriptures. And if you ever read a commentary on the Gospels, you will run into this. They'll say, you know, in Aramaic it would have said, who cares? Because that's not what the text says. That's not what it was inspired in. And so that's why we had that little break on languages. You're welcome. So back to the story. Jesus addressed the little girl directly. It's kind of interesting how he talks to her. Little girl, I say to you, get up. He speaks to her personality rather than to just a dead, cold body. The same is found in John 11 when he speaks to Lazarus. He calls him by name, and that's the most famous resurrection story besides Jesus himself. The way he also speaks to her is in a way of tenderness, little girl. Think about this in the context that we've seen Jesus so far. We've seen Jesus probably at the top of his lungs say, stop to the winds and the waves, right? He was able to corral a man who was raging with demons. And now he becomes as tender as a shepherd lifting the littlest of his lambs. Little girl, I say to you, rise. So he can rebuke the winds. He can rebuke his disciples. He can rebuke and renounce the Pharisees' teaching, yet with tenderness he speaks softly to this little girl to say, get up. And some have suggested, and whether this is true or not, I don't know, but interesting if it would be, that when Jesus says here, little girl, get up, these might be the very words that her mother said to her every morning, saying, little girl, arise. And maybe he's repeating that to show her that some sort of sense of familiarity and tenderness and care. Verse 42, immediately, Mark's favorite adverb, immediately the girl got up and began to walk. For she was 12 years old, and immediately, there it is again, they were completely astounded. So here is this little girl that's dead and cold, and Jesus raises her from the dead. Notice that she is walking around the room, demonstrating the complete restoration of her body. Dead at one moment, full of energy the next. There was no time for recovery, rehabilitation, or physical therapy. He healed her on the spot. We can make notes of TBN ungodly preachers who claim to heal, but you already know the same spiel. They can't do this. And if you, I guess I'll say this, which I don't say often, if you are watching TBN on a regular basis, quit. It's only hindering your soul. Why? Because it's false teaching. False teaching doesn't help you. It hinders you. So Mark notes that she was just 12 years old. Just like the amount of years that the woman in the previous text suffered. And all, notice at the end of verse 42, all who were there, they were completely astounded. And the translations try to bring out what the original says. NAS, completely astounded. ESV, they were overcome with amazement. And this reaction underlines the fact that she really was dead. And we as readers of the Bible might be like, oh yeah, okay, great. She was dead and she's alive. Okay, let's move on to the next passage. But put yourself in their sandals for a second. It is not every day you see someone raised from the dead, is it? When's the last time you've been to a funeral and someone got up out of their grave? Besides the fact of being screaming and overwhelmed with, whoa, and running out the door because you're scared, this doesn't happen. And by the way, zombie movies and video games and shows aren't real. And unfortunately, we're inundated with stupid and foolish stuff like that. But this is real. This shows you the power of Christ, raising a little girl from the dead. In a future day, we who are in Christ will hear the voice of the Son of God, who will raise us to life, to eternal life with Him. Are you ready? Verse 43. And He gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And He said that something should be given her to eat. So Jesus commanded them, don't say anything. This is a consistent pattern with Jesus. What is the pattern here? Well, the pattern is with unbelievers, with unbelief. He was unwilling to make Himself known to a rebellious, unbelieving crowd. And you say, well, that'd be the best kind of people. Well, no, they didn't believe Him. And what did they end up doing with Him? Killing Him. And so He shrouds the truth from those who are rebellious and unbelieving. He was willing to leave a group of people who are ready to get rid of Him. He was willing to run away from people who wanted to throw Him over a cliff. He wasn't a glutton for arguments or picking fights or being obnoxious. He knew when to leave. He knew when to stay. And He even knew when to debate and to argue and to rebuke. And sometimes Christians are sort of like this fake zealous for the Lord. And seeking, they just want to be persecuted to prove that they're Christians. And so they're obnoxious and unkind to the point where the person wants to shove them, not because of the gospel, but because they're a jerk. And they want to get rid of them. So they go overboard in their approach. And they walk away thinking, well, I've been persecuted. In reality, they've been highly offensive. The only thing that you should ever offend an unbeliever with when you're talking to an unbeliever is the gospel. They should be offended by the gospel. Why? Well, because the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those being saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18. In fact, when an unbeliever is offended by the gospel and not you, then you know you've hit the bullseye of truth, haven't you? You said what you needed to say. And it hurts. Why? Because no one wants to be called a sinner. When God freely calls us sinners all the time. And that is the time when you hit the bullseye and they're offended at the gospel, that is the time to call them to repentance toward God because of their sin and faith in Christ. And so those who Jesus had kicked out earlier were likely just outside of his home, of Jairus' home. But Jesus' passivity and his reserve evidently were most obvious where unbelief was most blatant. And I think that we need to be careful with that. And that's what he did. But that's because he knew men's hearts, right? I don't think that if someone rejects the gospel, we say, okay, I'm never talking to you again. See ya. Hope you have fun in eternity, you know, as you walk away being obnoxious. I don't think that's what God would have us. We keep going after it. And maybe at some point they'll tell you, I don't want to hear from you again about this message ever again. Okay. But Jesus wanted this information about what he did to be kept quiet for those who had stood out and laughed and mocked. Undoubtedly, these mourners went outside and said, ha, guess what he said? He said that the little girl's asleep. Ha ha. But he at the same time made it clear by bringing these five into the room, the people with him, that they were able to see and gaze at the wonderful things that Jesus could do as evidence of what he could do. Remember that in the text of Mark, just the day before this, you can trace it back. There's only been one evening in this account. The day before this is when the religious leaders accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And his ministry now had changed in complexion because of that eternal sin. He had to be careful with whom heard and those who were rejecting. And he had to be careful as to not let it slip out. Now, obviously, the news would eventually be obvious to family members, be obvious to mourners, right? Because you're going to see the little girl running and playing outside. The little girl at this point, and at 12 years old, she's going to get married in the next year or two. And you're going to say, hey, that was the little girl that died. And so evidence would come out, obviously. But he didn't want it to come out instantly. And she would be, for her mom and dad, she would be visible evidence of God's grace for years to come. And then finally, one vivid memory that Peter gives to Mark to pin down is that he said, give her something to eat. That is an interesting touch here. He told the family that she needed a thoughtful, caring remark on Jesus' part as he turned to head out. And it shows you that she was fully healed because she could eat anything she wanted, and she was fine. So, once again, we come into contact with the passage where Mark exalts Christ and shows his movements to be of grace, kindness, love, and an opportunity to demonstrate who he was. So let me ask you, in your life, how do you exalt Christ? In Sunday school this morning, we talked a lot about worshiping God, not just on Sundays, but we worship God in our homes, at work, wherever we are, on the road, with people we're talking to. How do you exalt Christ? How do you show movements of his grace and kindness and love that you've experienced in your life? How do you demonstrate that to others? How do you make that clear to demonstrate that your faith is not dead, but that your faith works? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for another opportunity to be exposed to your word. Lord, we need lots of exposure because we're sinners. We are forgetful. We are mindful of your commands at times, but we reject them. Purposely put them aside for our own agenda. Lord, we just pray for help in serving and being faithful to you. And I pray that you would, as we read your word throughout the week, that we would be convicted by it, that we'd be taught by it, that we'd be immersed in it, that we would hide the word of God in our hearts so that we might not sin against you, and that we might please and honor the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.